Please turn your Bibles to the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah. And we shall be reading from both chapters 3 and chapter 4. So the book of Jonah, chapter 3, verse 1. So let's read from God's holy, inspired, infallible and inerrant word. Let's read from the book of Jonah. Read from chapter 3, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I have bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. And he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them, even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed, and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man, nor beast, bend, nor flock, herd, nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed, nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way, and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent, and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not. And God saw their works, that they turned from the evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Chapter 4. But he displeased Jonah exceedingly, and was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord, and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was this not my saying, when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, Dost thou well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city, and sat on the east side of the city. There made him a booth, and sat under it in the shadow, till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord prepared a goad, made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head, to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceedingly glad of the goad. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and he smote the goad, that it withered. And it came to pass, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted, and wished in himself to die, and said, It is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, Dost thou well to be angry for the goad? And he said, I do well to be angry even unto death. Then said the Lord, Thou hast had pity on the goad, for the which with Thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in the night, and perished in the night. Should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons, that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? So reads God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. Please turn once again to the book of Jonah that we've just looked at. And what we'll be doing this evening is we'll be looking at the concluding part of this book. Before doing that, we like to just do a bit of a review of some of the things we learned last week. As you may remember, last week we commenced from chapter 1, verse 17, and we worked our way all the way to chapter 3, verse 4. So let's do a bit of a review of what we did last week. Last week we saw how Jonah reacted to the situation thy sin against God has placed him in. Before that, we compared Jonah's 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish to the 3 days and 3 nights that Christ spent in the heart of the earth. We drew similarities and the many differences between both. Then we learnt about the fact that he prayed to God whilst in the belly of the fish. His prayer was a combination of the effects that his incarceration in the belly of the fish is having on him, to the fact that God has been good and merciful to him. We also learned through his prayers that he repented of his sins against God. We briefly looked at the fact that God's judgment does not always invite repentance in the heart of sinful men, but rather repentance is a gift that God gives to his people. Jonah also reveals to us the futility of casting all our hopes into the things of this world. Jonah vowed to the Lord, confessing that salvation is only possible through God's mercy. Finally, God instructed the fish to vomit Jonah. Then we learned that God commanded Jonah a second time to go and preach to the Ninevites about the, as God had previously instructed. As a matter of fact, God did not actually repeat directly those things that he initially told him. He just said, go and preach as I commanded you to. The final part of our study was about the fruitfulness of Jonah's repentance in the fact that he obeyed God and he went to preach to the Ninevites. We left off concluding that the judgment of God hung on the people of Nineveh. So this week, as I said earlier, we'll be looking at the concluding parts of this wonderful book called Jonah. And then we'll be drawing some lessons, because it'd be good for us to look at it, but without the lessons which we take home with us, we won't really have done a full justice to looking at those books. And one of those lessons I'll be referring to something that a brother discussed earlier this week. I'm not going to reveal his identity just in case I embarrass him, but we'll get to that at that point. But we start off by looking at how the Ninevites, how they responded to Jonah's sermon. And let's look at verse 5. Verse 5 gives us an indication on how they responded. And in verse 5 we read, so the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. So we see that the people of Nineveh, they believed God. This means many things, actually. Because there's one thing to believe, but as James said, belief does not always lead to salvation. So let's see what this belief means and what the author, ultimately, who is God, means that they believe, these people believed. The first thing it means is that they believed the authenticity of the judgment of God that now hangs over them. The king believed it. He knew that this is for certain, that there's a judgment hanging over the city and something needs to be done to avert that judgment. Secondly, it means that they believed that they are deserving of God's judgment. So not only do they believe that the judgment hangs, but they believe that they deserve that judgment, that God was absolutely right in proclaiming that there's a judgment hanging on them. He wasn't mincing his words. And let me tell you something this evening before we go any further. There's a difference between genuine Christians and unbelievers. Many unbelievers, they believe that God's judgment is going to come on this world. I mean, I give you examples of false religions that believe that. Muslims believe that. The Mormons believe it. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe it. You see, there is a difference between them and believers. Now, believers believe that we deserve that judgment. That if God is to cast each and every one of us into the flames of hell, we will be absolutely deserving of it. We won't argue at all. Whereas the Muslim, the Jehovah's Witness, the Catholic, and all those in false religion, they believe that, oh, there's something they can do to make God change his mind and not cast them into hell like the rest. That's where Christians differ. As Christians, we don't argue at all. We know that we deserve God's judgment. Why? Because we've all sinned against him. And this is one thing that identified with the Ninevites. But let's carry on. So let me draw some applications for what we know so far. As Christians, we're to believe everything that our pastor preaches to us, as long as it comes from the Word of God. This is why the fact that the Bible is the holy, inspired, inerrant, and infallible word of God is central to the Christian faith. This doctrine is the glue that holds all the other doctrines of the Christian faith. The current apostasy that is endemic in the Western world today, it only began and has only been possible because men have attacked the doctrine of the inspiration, the inerrancy, and infallibility of the Bible. You see, when men begin to say that, are you sure the Bible says this? Are you sure that God says that? Are you sure that that's what the Bible means? What they're doing is that they're echoing the words of their master, the devil, that he said to Eve in the Garden of Eden. That's exactly what they're doing. It's still the same plan. It's the same method of deception. It's not really changed that much. And so, my brothers and sisters in Christ, if someone comes to you, maybe you're having some kind of discussion, and you turn to the Bible to try and buttress your point, because the Bible ultimately is the anchor of everything that we believe, and that person begins to create doubts in your mind regarding what the Bible says, my plea to you is flee from that person. Don't have anything to do with them. Why? Because that person is going to damage your soul. It's going to destroy your soul. And that's where we are today. Now, what's the evidence of the belief of these Ninevites in what Jonah had preached? Well, the evidence can be found, again, in that verse 5 that we've just read. What did they do? They proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them, even to the least of them. So if they claim to have believed what Jonah had preached, and still continued in their wicked ways, then there is no evidence to show that they truly believed, is there? The evidence of their belief is in the proclamation of that fast and their putting on of sackcloth. And let me just quickly, actually, as I carry on, let's just quickly turn to James to buttress that point, because James says it very, very, he does it very, very well in his explanation in James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And I read from verse 14. James chapter 2, verse 14. What do it profit, my brethren? Do a man said he had faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it have not works, is dead, being alone. Verse 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. So what we see in James there is that there are reprobates that believe, even the devil believes. But the belief they believe is not unto salvation. It's a belief knowing that that day will come when God will cast them into the flames of hell. So the first application there, from what we've learned so far, is that the belief drew them to do something about what they've heard. They didn't just sit idly continuing in their sin. Now the second application can be drawn from the first. If we claim to believe the word of God, then there must be evidence of such belief in every area of our lives. We've seen every time our lives do not correspond to what we claim to believe to be the word of God. A very good example can be drawn from the occurrence of the past 18 months. Now, as I go into that, I go with very great trepidation, but it has to be said that the word of God was very clear about how we should approach him in worship. And there are patterns there in the New Testament, especially in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, of how the early Christians worshipped on the Lord's Day. Now, we know that God is omniscient. Everyone knows that. All Christians claim to be Christians, believe that. We know that God knows everything about the past, about the present, about the future. We know, for example, that God knew he was going to send this virus to us about 18 months ago. We know that he knows that there was going to be new ways of technologies. He knew all of that before he wrote his word. But yet, God still demands that we worship him in the way he commands. And we exercise faith if we have to do that. I have to admit that all of us, and I'm speaking for every one of us, we've not, as Christians, we've come really short in exercising that faith that God requires of us when we need it to the most. And these are some of the takeaways from this virus when it finally clears off. That we need to be a people that are willing to exercise faith, even when doing so is so difficult, when it puts us at risk. The key point is that we should desire obedience to his revealed will. That should be the key point that should drive us. And we've seen countless of miracles God has performed in the Bible. Let me give you an example before I carry on. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. When Nebuchadnezzar prepared that furnace of fire, as they were being cast into it, they literally faced death. They could have chosen and said, oh, this law is not just for believers, it's for every one of us. Why don't we just join along? Why do we make these things difficult? What about Daniel? Again, Daniel, he faced the same in his day. When he was thrown into the lion's den, he faced certain death. Okay, we know on those two occasions God intervened. But intervened because he wanted to. And God who intervened then can intervene now if the motive is to obey his revealed will. So that's just a point, but that's an application drawn from what we've learned so far. Let's carry on. Verses 6 to 9 shows us that repentance of the Ninevites came from the ruling hierarchy. So this repentance amongst the Ninevites, it wasn't just amongst the people, but it came right from the king. And let's go through those verses once again. Verses 6 to 9. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way, and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent, and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? So the king here informed his people of Jonah's sermon. He responded by rising from his throne, covering himself with sackcloth and sitting in ashes. Then he issued the necessary decrees to ensure that the whole city acted in accordance with the fruits of repentance. These are some of the things I would like to draw your attention to before we go any further. I would like to draw your attention to a number of things. Now, the covering of a person in sackcloth and the sitting of ashes was just a means in those days of people showing their sorrow, of some sort of remorse. Some go as far as repentance, others don't go that far. And this mourning could be for one of many reasons. So what the king did here is characteristics of the days that he lived. Then the king saw to it that the whole city was made aware of what needs to be done. We need to understand that in those days the rulers, they ruled with absolute power, absolute monarchy. And people had to obey what other orders they gave. Verse 9. But let's look at verse 9, because verse 9 is very key. And the king said, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? Now, what does this king say here? He was not confident that God will turn from his anger. And that can be seen from these words, who can tell if God turn and repent? Now, the king knows that God has already been offended by their sins. Hence, God is under no obligation to remove that judgment that now hangs over them. This is a very important lesson for us to learn. God does not owe any of us his forgiveness. God does not owe us his mercy. What God owes us is the eternal flames of hell as punishment for our sins. But scripture also says that God delights in showing mercy and is willing to show mercy where he sees repentance. And this calls for us to exercise deep humility each time we approach God. It is the reason why we should not think that we can use enticements to woo people to the Christian faith. We should tell people the truth about God and themselves. We should tell people the truth that they have sinned against God And God demands that they repent and turn from their sins. We should never ever make people think that they're doing God a favor by becoming Christians, because they're not. God is the one who is doing us a favor, not the other way around. Let's carry on to verse 10. Verse 10 informs us of what God has ordained will be the end result of this episode in the history of the Ninevites. Let me read that verse again, verse 10. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Now, these are one of the many texts in the Bible that we need to read with great care. I mention this because there are some Christians, they're known as open theists, who use verses like this as the argument that God does not know certain aspects of the future. So, what do we do with these words? What do they mean? Does it mean, for example, that God did not know in advance that the Ninevites will repent? Does it mean that God did actually repent, that God did change his mind? That is, does it mean when he turned away from what he threatened that it was actually change of mind? We have to understand that if this is true, if those questions, if they're true, that God changes his mind, then many of God's attributes will be subject to varying forms of attack. The God who changes his mind cannot be sovereign. That God cannot be infinitely wise. He cannot be infinitely powerful and omniscient at the same time. All these are attributes of God that tie into the fact that God is immutable. He never changes. He remains the same. A brief understanding of this verse can be described as follows, and I believe this is what this verse means. That God, before the foundation of the world, had determined that the Ninevites would be a very wicked people. He wasn't the author of their sins, but he had determined that. And they would be deserving of his judgment. That he would send Jonah to preach to these people of his impending judgment against them. And that he will grant, that is God himself, is determined that he will grant these people the gift of repentance after Jonah had preached to them. So the key here is that God had determined that Jonah will be the means by which he will grant these people repentance. That means is the gospel being preached to them. And God has determined that he will work through the preaching of the gospel by Jonah to grant these people repentance so that they repent and he won't judge them. We need to understand that God never changes his mind. And I give you a few verses to buttress that point. The first one can be found in the book of Numbers. Book of Numbers, chapter 23. I'll read it to you. Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? 1 Samuel, chapter 15, verse 29. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Malachi, chapter 3, verse 6. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. So we see here, God doesn't change his mind. Now to say that God changed his mind in relation to the Ninevites would be to violate those three verses I've just read to you. God remains the same yesterday, today and forever. That's what scripture says, that's what scripture knows. And so when we see scriptures like what we've just read, what we need to do is we need to take our time and try and understand it. Try and get to the root of it. Maybe look at other scriptures of a similar nature, and that will give us the true meaning of that scripture. Now let's go on to chapter 4. Chapter 4 verse 1 informs us of how Jonah reacted to God's dealing with the repentance of the Ninevites. And I'll read that verse to you. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. So Jonah was very displeased and very angry. Now the key question, why was Jonah angry? Verse 2 gives us some more information. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and great, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. So, this is quite interesting actually, because so Jonah knew that God is a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentance of evil. Now, my question this evening, and the question we should all be asking is that, what is Jonah's problem here? Is this not what makes Jonah himself acceptable in God's sight? Is that not what makes you and I acceptable in God's sight? Without God's mercy, will Jonah himself be alive there? Will he not still be in the belly's fish, maybe rotting away? Will he not be in hell at this time? Does this not indicate that Jonah himself is the current beneficiary of God's mercy? Now, these are some of the many questions that should come to mind when any professing believer questions why God should show mercy to anybody. I do not want to cover much here. We'll deal with more of this later. Verse 3 informs us of what Jonah wants from God at this point. Verse 3, he says, "Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." So, as humans, we need to be very, very careful of what we ask of God, because he might grant us our wish. A very classic example is Rachel in Scripture, in Genesis chapter 30, verse 1. She said to God, and I quote, in Genesis chapter 30, verse 1, no, I don't have it here, but she said to God, that give me children, lest I die. Give me children, lest I die. Now, she went on to have Joseph, which is a singular, a child, and then she had Benjamin, at that point became children, and then she died after Benjamin. So, in a sense, it was God answering our wish. And so, we need to be very, very careful in how we approach God and what we ask for him. Now, God answers Jonah in verse 4, asking, and I quote from verse 4, "Dost thou well to be angry?" So, God is asking Jonah that, what's your problem? Why are you angry? And this is an answer that demonstrates to Jonah that God sovereignly decides when we live and when we die. We don't have any say in it. And it's one of the reasons why I believe that those who commit suicide, they actually commit a sin which you can't repent of before you die. And when you look at the biblical account of those who committed suicide, they were done by people who were not in the covenant, people who are unbelievers. It's one thing that we all need to be very, very careful of. Now, there's another man in Scripture who prayed for a similar prayer, and God directly did not answer him. It was Elijah, of course. The amazing thing about Elijah was that Elijah never saw death at all. So not only did God didn't answer him at that point in time, but God even won better. He didn't even allow Elijah to see death, because Elijah was taken up in a chariot of fire. And that's the amazing God we serve. God is such a wonderful God. He's such a merciful God. Such a kind God. That if he should give us everything that we ask of him, we'll be in big, big trouble. Because he knows the end from the beginning. He knows that some of the things we ask are just not good for us. And he won't give it to us. He only give those things that are good to us. But let's carry on. Verses 5 to 7 give us details of what Jonah did. Probably when he realized that God does not intend to answer his prayer in the manner that he wants. And we read from verse 5. "So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. And there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city." So what we read there is that Jonah, he decides to leave the city, staying in the distance to see what will become of it. I suppose if he's hoping that that city will perish, he'll be waiting for a long time, because God has already said he's going to have mercy upon them, and that's what is going to happen. God doesn't intend to destroy the generations that live there. We know from, as I quoted previously, we know from Nahum and Zephaniah that God later on destroyed that city, but not this generation of the Ninevites did he destroy. Let's carry on. Verse 6. "And the Lord prepared the gold and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceedingly glad of the gold." Now, God is always kind and good to his people. God identifies a need for Jonah and meets that need by ensuring that Jonah has shelter from the weather. Jonah, of course, was very glad, but we are not informed whether he even thanked God for it. And what God did for Jonah is very, very important. You see, many of us, because we've lived in this part of the world, we may not appreciate the extent to which that God did for Jonah. But I've lived in a tropical country, and I've been to many other parts of the world whose weather is harsher than ours. And it's not fun to be in the sun when it's scorching hot. As a matter of fact, a number of years ago when I went to Phoenix, Arizona, we were given all sorts of warning before we went. And we were told actually that some people actually die of exhaustion if they spend too much time in the heat. So what God did for Jonah is very, very much of a blessing. But let's carry on. In verse 7, we are informed about another reason for giving Jonah this shelter. And let's read from verse 7. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and he smote the gold that it withered. Now God's every action is for a reason. We're informed that God killed the goats through the worm that he had prepared for that purpose. Now God is under no obligations to tell us why, of course. The fact that he did it is good enough to know that God was right in doing it. We know that everything that God does is good, hence he's under no obligation to provide reasons for his actions. And what we'll do is that we'll find out more about this as we go along in verse 9. However, verse 8 provides us with information on what else God did. So in verse 8 we read, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, and he fainted and wished in himself to die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. So God made life a little bit uncomfortable for Jonah. I suppose God is giving Jonah a taste of what he desires for the Ninevites. There are a number of events there. The first thing is that the sun did arise. Though not specifically mentioned there, we should be mindful of the fact that it is God who caused the sun to shine. Second, God prepared a vehement east wind. This must have been some strong wind that has an adverse effect on Jonah. Then the sun beat upon the head of Jonah. So we see that Jonah was put in a very, very difficult, uncomfortable position. And again, that desire to die comes back again. And in a sense, we might be thinking here that Jonah, he probably is not the best person to respond very positively to challenges, actually. But, you know, we carry on. But before we begin to judge Jonah, we too, we know that the only thing that makes us stand here today is our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the faith that is even given to us by the Lord. Jesus Christ promised us one thing in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, which reads, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. The final three verses of Jonah gives us some valuable information and spiritual lessons that will do well to apply to our lives. And let me read those verses to you. And God said to Jonah, dost thou well to be angry for the gold? And he said, I do well to be angry even unto death. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gold, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which come up in the night and perish in the night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 70,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also cattle. Sorry, just give me a second. I just need to make sure I've quoted that correctly. Oh, 70,000. So 70,000, that's about 120,000, isn't it? So yeah, 120,000. Okay, so God is speaking to Jonah here, and the amazing thing is God's kindness, his gentleness in dealing with Jonah. So does that well to be angry? I mean, that's a very, very important question. Because it's not reasonable for Jonah to be angry, really, for something is not created. You know, he's hoping that this plant still lives, but he's not even caring about these 120,000 souls that are likely to perish if God should judge them. In verses 10 and 11, God speaks to Jonah in a very loving and gentle way, as he opens up Jonah's eyes to see God's sovereign choice of whom he has mercy on, and why Jonah should be glad that God shows such mercy. God explains to Jonah that if Jonah can have pity on the gold for which Jonah has not labored, which grew and withered in an instant, why could Jonah not show some compassion to Nineveh, a big city containing over 120,000 souls along with much livestock? Now let me tell you the application to us today. A church, as far as I know, is one of the few Reformed Bible-believing churches that engage in outreach. There are many, many churches, Bible-believing Reformed Christian churches, where they don't do any form of outreach at all. They don't even have any plans to reach the lost. The amazing thing is that I met a brother a while ago who goes to one of such churches. And it just happened that I went to the website of this church when we're looking to leave our then church. It was quite a few years ago now. And when there was one thing that put me off it. Said, we don't preach the gospel to unbelievers. I said, okay, thanks very much. And I pointed to him that point, and we talked about it actually. But it was good to know that this particular brother does not share the view on the website of that church. Telling people about Christ is a duty for every one of us, not just a pastor. Yes, we know that the pastor has been called to do this full time, but every one of us should, one way or the other, be involved. And we don't need to be theologians to be able to tell people. We don't need to. I mean, I remember meeting two young men. It was me and my wife. We met them in a prison not far from where we live. Both of them they now refer to themselves as atheists, but they were brought up as Muslims, actually. And they still bear their Muslim names. And it was quite a very interesting conversation we had. It was for quite a long time. All the things they told us, they were completely hate Islam, what Islam stands for. They said no. They said what happened in September 11, the many people they murdered and all that, they hated it. And we began talking. And what they then put to me, they said, oh, so you're not going to convince me that Christianity is the only religion that is good in the world. Is that what you're going to tell us? And what I told them, I said, well, this is what I'm going to tell you. God commands that each and every one of us obey the Ten Commandments. But at the same time, he's found every one of us guilty of breaking those Ten Commandments. And so those who break his law must be punished. And that's where you guys stand today. Now, I can't remember how far the conversation went, but we were able to give them some leaflets to carry on. What am I trying to say here? Now, we didn't have to be theologians to know that God has put the standard of the Ten Commandments upon everybody. We didn't have to be theologians to tell them to their face that God has found them guilty of sin. It's all in the scripture. But there are many other opportunities God could present to us in telling people about Christ, in telling them about the gospel. And as Christians, we should explore those opportunities and make use of them. Why do I say that? It's very, very important, because we never ever know that we could be the last link in the chain of that person going into eternity. And the last thing we want to be confronted with is that sorrow in our hearts that we could have told this person. Yes, if we tell them and they reject it, if they refuse to believe, that's a problem that they will have to sort out on judgment day. But at least we know that we are absolved of their blood. And as Ezekiel said, many pass in Ezekiel, but especially in chapter 33, he said that if you tell a man the error of his ways and he repents, then you've saved that man. But if you don't tell the man the error of his ways and he dies in his sins, his blood I will require of your hand. Now I'm paraphrasing it. I'm not reading it exactly as it reads in our King James Version. And so God holds each and every one of us, in a sense, responsible for the unbelievers that we meet on the road. He holds us responsible for what we tell them. Now, if it's because we're fearful of being laughed at, then we need to rise above that. I used to be in that position before. I used to be fearful. I remembered opportunity for me to start witnessing, start preaching the gospel. This was about 17 years ago. I happened to work in Luton Town Centre, where the team, they come every Thursday. And I used to be fearful. And God used this scripture to get me to join them. And that scripture is in Matthew. I can't remember the exact chapter, but it was Jesus Christ saying that if you're shameful of me, in the eyes of men. Then when I come into my glory, that is when Jesus Christ comes into his glory, he too will be ashamed of us. And we don't want that to be happening. We want to be able to show Christ. And yes, my colleagues at work, many of them, they got to know too that I'm a Christian, and many of them laughed, ridiculed me, in a sense. But they didn't kill me. They didn't bite me. I mean, you know, we thank God that we still live in a country where that will not happen. Yes, there are parts of the world where potentially it will probably be an instant sack from your job, but that's not yet the case in our country. I mean, I have to admit we're heading that way, but it's not yet the case. So now we've gone through the book of Jonah. And what I want to do is I want to leave you with four lessons that we can learn. And what I've done is I've drawn one each from each of those chapters. And the first application, or the first lesson, which our pastors mentioned this many, many times, and it is that the sinful of man shall praise God. The sinfulness of man shall praise God. Now, how does that apply in chapter 1? Well, Jonah, he disobeyed God when he boarded the ship to go to Tarshish, away from Nineveh, didn't he? Well, Jonah's disobedience was ordained by God, though he's not the author of Jonah's sinful disobedience. But the outcome of it is the salvation of the souls of that passengers in the ship. Now, let's turn to that text again, please, in Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1, verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. See, they offered the sacrifice and made vows. Now, the fear of the Lord produced some wonderful fruits. They offered the sacrifice, they made vows. Now, we know that God does not accept any sacrifice. It has to be one approved by himself. So, we don't know how they come to know the right sacrifice to make, how to know the vows and all that. God, in his infinite wisdom, has decided to shield that from us. But we know that they did. And it was acceptable unto God. Now, the second application, second lesson, and it was a lesson that a brother discussed with me recently, whilst discussing on this book, was the effect the belly of the fish may have had on Jonah. We all agree that the belly of a fish is the least likely to be a conducive place for human beings to live. I don't think so, somehow. I mean, it must be stinky. I can't imagine the stench in it. And the key thing is, what was going through the mind of Jonah at this point? Where will Jonah think he is at that particular time? Will he think he's still alive in the belly of the fish? Very unlikely. Maybe he might have thought he's now in hell. Who knows? The key thing I have to understand, let's go to chapter 2, by the way, so that we can look at this more clearly. Chapter 2. And I read from verses 2 to 4. Jonah speaking there. I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou hearest my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again towards the holy temple. Now, the key things from here, and one of the reasons why I might believe that Jonah probably doesn't think he's in hell, is that he still offers himself some hope, even in the bleakest kind of situation. He still believes that God hears him. He still believes that he will look again towards thy holy temple. Now, this is a sharp contrast to the despair the rich man had in hell. If you can understand the rich man, all he could ask for was a drop of water. I mean, that was the pure despair. Just a tiny drop of water. And even that was not given to him. So, what he asked for was not really much. But we can see here that Jonah is asking for a lot more. But, again, I'm not going to disagree that Jonah may have thought it was, because he must have been in great turmoil there. So, but we on this side can see that, well, he still has hope about him. We don't know the situation he was having in that point. And prior to that, I'm not sure that anyone has survived going into the belly of a fish anyway. So he would be right to think that he's in hell. But it's just that the words he uttered doesn't seem to consist with someone in that place. But one thing we do know was that God was chastising him whilst he was in the belly of the fish. Again, that's something that our pastor has mentioned several times. So that was the third lesson. The second lesson. The third lesson, when God caused the fish to vomit Jonah, I couldn't doubt that Jonah's eyes lift up, probably asking himself that God has not cast me into hell. The result is the fruit of Jonah's repentance when God commanded him a second time to go and preach to Nineveh. And let's look at that place again in chapter 3, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." You can see there that God did not actually repeat in detail what he commanded him to do. He said, just go and do as I've commanded you to. So I'm pretty sure that Jonah still remembered the specific command God gave him in chapter 1. And it's very important for us to understand this. Jonah, he went, there was a fruit of obedience to what God commands. And as believers, as Christians, a genuine fruit of obedience will be repentance from our sins, is obedience to God, obedience to do those things that he commands us to do. When God opens our eyes, makes us realize that we've sinned against him, we obey him. We do as he commands, we do as he asks us to, without further ado. Now the final lesson that we can find will be the very last verse of this book. Very last verse. And that's verse 11. I'll read that to you. And shall not I spare Nineveh, the great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? Now time will fail me to go through every word, because as I said, it's meant to be a very quick review. But when God said, cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, what does it actually mean there? It means that these people, they lack the special revelation that Jonah had. They've got some kind of general revelation of God, about the fact that God does exist and all that, but they lack the special revelation of the fact that God is able to save people from their sins, is able to cleanse, remove his judgment upon people. About the fact that his judgment actually hangs upon them. They don't have that. And it's one of the reasons why I honestly believe that a vast majority, a significant amount, number of these people are in heaven today, because there was genuine repentance there. And this is what God was trying to bring to Jonah's attention. And you see, as Christians, we always need to remember that it's God, his mercy, that makes us differ from unbelievers. Let me quickly read 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. I'll just quickly read it. It's a very, very important verse that we all need to remember. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that hast not? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? It is God in Christ that makes us to differ from the idolater, from the false worshipper, from the swearer, from the drunkard, from the adulterer. It's God, by his Holy Spirit, through Christ, that makes us to differ. He's the one who's opened our eyes. He's the one who sanctifies us. He's the one who makes us willing to continually obey him. And many times when we fall, and we fall flat on our face, he's the one that picks us up and enables us to carry on the journey. He's the one who ensures that we don't fall away, that we persevere all the way till the end. Without Christ, without his power in us, we will all fall by the wayside. As a matter of fact, God himself does not trust each and every one of us with our salvation. It is him who keeps us till the very, very end. And we need to have that in mind, because when we continue to think like that, people will see who are blind, who do not know their left from their right, as God has described in the universe, will have compassion on them, will be moved to tell them about Christ. Now, I'm not saying that people will always say, oh, thanks very much for telling me this. Oh, thanks very much for bringing this to my attention. Oh, probably what you will get is probably the opposite. Maybe some people speak in very foul and obscene language at you. But one thing you would take comfort from is that you've told them what they need to know. And that's your duty done as far as that is concerned. May the Lord bless His words to our souls. We'll conclude this evening service by singing from our hymn books, hymn 112.